Everybody, we do have a lot to be thankful for, amen? It's interesting how we live in a day and time of victimization where everybody wants to basically have the worst, a worse story than their neighbor or the next person, and we've got so much to be thankful for. My only struggle this morning is I'm wearing a shirt that's got status cling and a body that doesn't need to be clung to. So I'm grateful to God that that's my only worry this morning. Let's open up with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this group, Lord, the believers that loves you. And just pray, Father, you open our hearts and our minds through the power of your Spirit to hear your word this morning. Not my word, not a denominational word, just what your word says. And thank you, Lord, for being a God that provides hope and light in an hour of darkness. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning we will be looking at an important conversation between two important people who represent two similar but different worldviews. And I'm going to explain that later. One is a religious teacher who represents God, and the other is a religious teacher who is God. Ponder that for a second. One is a religious teacher who represents God, and the other is a religious teacher who is God. Who wouldn't have loved to be a fly on the wall that night when Jesus and Nicodemus got together? That would have been a conversation to record, amen? Now, a backdrop to keep in mind, and I know it's been a couple of weeks since because we've done Question Sunday for 2 weeks, but a backdrop to keep in mind is the temple theme. That we remember that God created the world as a cosmic temple, a place for him to dwell. And the last thing that he put in the cosmic temple was the image of the God, which was customary. That's how ancient Near Eastern temples worked. That's how they understood that. And that's the literary format in which we see the progressive creation being unfolded. I mean, God could have done it all like that. He could have said, boom, there it is, and everything put in place. But he didn't do it that way. And it's interesting to ponder and think, and there's been much debate as to why. But I think the most important part is the fact that God was being an artist in a gallery, putting the foundational things in, and then putting the foreground in, and each level of creation saying, it is good, it is good. And the last thing he puts in was the image of the God, which was mankind. And what we see here is this paradisal form, right? That through the fall of man, and we're going to get to all this in the John, we see that was destroyed. There was a division. Heaven and earth separated, or to put it in the words of C.S. Lewis, there was a great divorce. And so we see the fast forward to Abraham, a covenant promise was to be made. Then we have Moses had the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle out in the desert. And the strict precision in which it was to be made. And then we fast forward to Solomon, or David and Solomon. David wanted to build God a permanent house. God says, you've got too much blood on your hands. Solomon, your son, will do that. And so, anyway, well, plane's flying kind of low, huh? Anyway, Solomon finished the task, and God come and dwelled. I was looking for you, Mike. I was making sure it wasn't you. anyway, that God came and dwelled this house of stone and mortar, and then the exile took place. And then 70 years of exile, and Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the wall. Zerubbabel comes and begins to rebuild the temple. And then fast forward to King Herod, who is the Herod when Jesus was a child, he comes and advances it, expands it, and then we, in our last text in John chapter 2, we see Jesus basically giving a foreshadow of what the end of the world will look like. Because if the temple is kind of a microcosm, then when Jesus is running people out, notice he wasn't running out the Gentiles. He wasn't running out the people who the Jews, the religious Jews were going, nah, I don't know. He wasn't running them out. He was running out the religious people who were turning his house into a marketplace. I think the great surprise on Judgment Day is not going to be that prostitutes on the backside of L.A. have entrance. It's not going to be that murderers on death row have entrance. That's not going to be the great shock. The great shock of judgment is going to, there's going to be people who, quote, were faithful to church week in and week out and did things in leadership, and they will blow hell wide open because they never knew the Lord. They never knew the Lord. They knew church. They knew image. But they didn't know the one whose image they were to bear. And so what we see here is that one day that God will bring back heaven. The idea, the point of the Christian, quote, end times is not that we go to heaven one day, but that heaven one day comes back to us. And heaven and earth are reunited. And I believe that's why it's called the great marriage supper of the Lamb, not just because of the marriage imagery between, quote, groom and bride, Christ and the church, but also heaven and earth together. Does that make sense? Now, I want you to keep all of that in mind as we begin this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. So look with me in John chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. And after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but only the Holy Spirit gives birth to the spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe in our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven and return, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven." And all God's people said, "Amen." Man, there is so much here. And I hope you don't mind. I mean, we started in January, and we're just now cracking chapter 3. Now, I know we did another series within that in May, but I'm not in a hurry, are you? I want to know what Scripture says. And so we may be here to 27 with John. But we'll know John, won't we? A secret conversation. A man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to meet Jesus at night. This recognition by John of Nicodemus would have put Nicodemus in a well-to-do class of society. And by this time, there was probably some tension between the ministry of Jesus and the Pharisees. We see this both in Matthew 15 and later in Matthew 23. Now, I'm going to flip to Matthew 15 just so we can get a little bit an idea of the tension. Jesus, in responding, says to their, quote, accusation, well, I'll read it. It says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' And he answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God.'" Do you see what's happening there? That we're commanded to God to honor father and mother. But the religious ones are saying, no, whatever you would have gotten from us, that's going to be donated to God. And the Pharisees, who were kind of the blue-collar priests in the synagogues, they would have received that bonus. Does that make sense? And Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" You think that describes any believer today in church? These people honor me with their lips. Basically, there are so many people who come to church just for the idea of going, "I'm going to kind of fake it till I make it. I don't really want to commit my life to Christ outside the allotted hour or outside what I'm... But I'm going to commit my, you know, this hour. It's all for holy Jesus." But they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him because they don't put any other priority of their life around the idea that Jesus is Lord. There are too many Sunday Christians. And I'm going to make a bold statement here. If you're just a Sunday Christian, you may not be a Christian at all. Do you hear me? If you're just a Sunday Christian, what I mean is that you put the emphasis of the Lord's day. But Jesus didn't come up in any other part of your life, any other part of the week. You may not know Him at all. But the church, God love her. And the lack of her integrity in America has lied to people saying, "Oh, but you prayed a prayer. You've walked an aisle. Do you remember this time?" But their life has never been changed by the grace of God. And we go, "But you're a believer because you prayed a prayer." Does that make sense? But they've never been born again. They've never been undone. Their priorities haven't been melted away and only said, "Lord, what, wherever you lead, I'll go." I mean, how many of us right now would pick up and move? Close our business, pull our kids out of school, pick up, leave our family, and move? Many of us would go, "Well, I don't know. I don't know. I just prayed that He would never do that." No, 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 no. Do you know that is base level elementary 101 discipleship? Because every one of the disciples had to do what? Leave their families, pack up and move. Go where He went. And most Christians today wouldn't move across town for Jesus, let alone go somewhere else. But yet we want to come and patronize the Holy Spirit by seeing how good He is when our lives say different. And this is exactly the rub between Jesus and this Pharisaical group. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. They teach the things of men as if they were the things of God." Do you think denominations do that? That's one of my big rubs with the denomination from childhood. "Well, this is what the Baptists do." Who cares? "Well, this is what the Cowboys..." Who cares? "This is what the..." "Well, you know, this is what we do at the Cowboy Church." Look in my eyes and see if you see any care. I don't care. What I care about is an honest group of people trying to be in their integrity with the Holy Spirit and love Jesus according to His Word. According to His Word. Are we going to get it right all the time? No. But we should be humble enough to repent when we don't. And we should be persistent enough to continue so that we can. Amen? But all my life as a Christian, growing up in church, all I've heard, "Well, this is what the Methodists think. This is what the Presbyterians think. This is what the Catholics think. This is what the Baptists think." And my land, it makes my head ache. Because you know what? There's no denominations in the new world. It's just God's people. And yet, Christians can't get along, but we expect our politicians and these political divides to have conversations when Christians who represent God, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. And we're not exemplifying it, but we expect the politician to. Shame on us. We're hypocrites. Amen? I didn't expect a big roar of amens there. I get it. But we can't expect the world to exemplify Christian behavior because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And those who have it, push him down so they can act like the world. And that's exactly what Jesus is confronting here. Then you look at Matthew 23. Man, I've had people say to me throughout the years, well, you're kind of blunt. And my purpose ain't to be blunt. It's just to be truthful. And sometimes the truth is blunt, right? I'm not out to hurt your feelings or whatever. But the truth can do that. Listen to what Jesus says here in the context of the temple regarding the scribes and the Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds, this is Matthew 23:1, and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you. Now, what is he saying right there? When they speak the words of Moses, they're telling you the truth. But then he says this, but don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. What? He says, when they're sitting in the chair of Moses, listen to them. Right? Listen to what, because they're speaking the truth. But don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. How many preachers today? Right? And I'm telling you, people go, you know, what's the difference in self-righteous humility? I'm admitting it. You follow me too much, and I'm telling you, you're going to see bad examples. Right? That's why I've told people, you know, don't put me on any kind of pedestal. My feet don't fit, right? I am a human. That's why I sit down there and not up here as a symbolism. You may know this. You may not know this. But I'm just one member of the congregation. There's only one shepherd, and that is Jesus. He's the chief shepherd. I happen to be an under shepherd in this role. That's why I come up here, do what God called me to do, and I go back and I sit down. Does that make sense? There's only one boss. That's why I'm not, when people say, hey boss, I'm not the boss. Hey pastor, I am a pastor. Just make sure you don't come with any kind of elitism to that. Because Jeff Jackson knows exactly who he is on the inside. Way better than any of you can snuff out. Right, and in this role, people will often, it's like almost like they're trying to bait and switch to see just how, are you really, you know, let me tell you something, you don't have to worry. I'm a dog on the inside. I need Jesus. And guess what? You're a dog too, whether you realize it or not. And the beauty of Christ is he welcomes people just like us. But he goes on to say, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They look like walking peacocks. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But then he goes in verse 13 of Matthew 23. He goes, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea to make a single convert. And then you're making twice as fit for hell as you are. That's pretty blunt. I'm going to say that Jesus probably wouldn't get invited back to most, quote, church conventions and conferences and churches if he spoke like that. But we have the written, recorded word of God saying Jesus spoke just like that. So that's a little bit of the tension that we see in this kind of two parallel representatives. Now, I'm going to hand it to Nicodemus. He is what most of the Pharisees and most Christians are not. He was open to seek. He may want to do it in a hidden way, right? We'll get to that. But the fact that he was willing to meet with Jesus, let me ask you this. How many of us are willing to meet with people? people who we oppose? How many of us? For those that are conservative, if Nancy Pelosi invited you to lunch, would you go? Most people would say, no, ain't no way. Jesus would. To put that in a kind of a context that we might understand. Jesus would. The truth of it is, we want, because we're so sinful and too much like the devil, that we have forgotten to remember that she's an image bearer. Or Joe Biden, or Donald Trump, or Michael Johnson. Because we have bought into Satan's lie thinking this thing is going to get fixed through politics. If it was, it would have done so by now. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need to have a voice in the realm of the political, because we do as Christians. But we need to keep everything in its ordained and sacred role. Amen? And what we see here is this Pharisee at least going, I don't know if I agree with this guy, but I know something's up. And we see that in his opening statement. Because he says these words, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So there's a curiosity. He wasn't so stuck on his traditions that he couldn't come and admit that to Jesus. We're going to get more of that. But who are the Pharisees? Well, Hendrickson and Kistemaker put it this way. Nicodemus belonged to the party of the Pharisees. The party seems to have originated during the period preceding the Maccabean Wars. Now, you had the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection and all that. And you'll hear the kind of the little corny joke. That's why they were sad, you see. Then you had the Pharisees. And then you had the Essenes, right? And then most scholars, we talked about this, where they thought John the Baptist may have been raised by the Essenes. It goes on, this party seems to have originated during the period preceding the Maccabean Wars. The Maccabean Wars, I think, was 163 BC, so preceding that, before that. It may be looked upon as the crystallization of a reaction against the secularistic spirit of Hellenism. That's when Alexander the Great comes. And during the 2nd century BC, those people who abhorred the idolatrous customs of the Greeks and who, during the fierce religious persecution led by the wicked Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was wicked, stood firm and refused to abandon the faith, were called Hasidim. They were the forerunners of the Pharisees, the separatists, who began to appear under the name during the reign of John Hyrcanus. That intertestamental period is wonderful history, and you begin to make so much sense of some of the issues that we read in our New Testament. Everett Ferguson says this about the Pharisees. The name Pharisees is usually derived from the Hebrew word parush, meaning separate, but also interpret. The Pharisees appear to have been, for the most part, non-priest. The concerns of the rabbis who succeeded them, as indicated by rabbinic literature, would indicate that their adherents included small landowners and shopkeepers and artisans of the towns. They were kind of like the blue collars. The Pharisees' reputation for exactitude in the study and interpretation of the biblical law and their application of it to the areas of life where other Jews did not apply it distinguished them from other Jews. Their interpretations and applications were attributed to the tradition of the elders. It is estimated that 2/3 of the rabbinic traditions concern ritual purity, and this concern led to a great interest in the proper preparation of foods, careful observance of ag laws, and meticulous tithing. Do you remember in Luke's Gospel, where there was the Pharisee who prayed 2 hours a day and fasted 2 days a week and gave his money, and then he says, God, thank you that I'm not like this one who had nothing. Because the Pharisees saw Torah as developing dynamic social force, they sought to keep the law of Moses from becoming a dead ritual and to give it new meaning in life. Thus, they were also open to further doctrinal developments, resurrection of the body, last judgment, and rewards and punishment in the afterlife. Now, we've already touched on this a bit, but Jesus and the Pharisees. The sharp rebukes Jesus administered to the Pharisees and their frequent appearances as antagonists have obscured the considerable area of agreement between them. They didn't always disagree, but it's the spirit in which they came to the Torah was quite different. Does that make sense? Jesus lived as a loyal Jew and accepted the authority of Torah. He had many friendly contacts with certain Pharisees. These verses, if nothing else, should have made unnecessary the lesson many Christians have had to learn from Jewish scholars that Pharisees were not synonymous with hypocrite. Any way of life based on authoritative teaching of the law has a tendency to hypocrisy. And no doubt there were hypocrites among the Pharisees, and this is who we often see Jesus confronting. Yet just as Epicurus was not an Epicurean, so the Pharisees were not Pharisaical. The relationship between inner motive and outer conduct is often differently perceived by those who adhere to a given practice and those who disagree with it. Much of Jesus' ethical teaching finds parallel in rabbinic literature. So again, it's kind of like the spirit in which they approach the law. One, many could be hypocritical because they used it as an authority to control. And the others used it, and especially look at Christ, he used it as a way to point to himself to give life. Does that make sense? And so often what we see here is how people saw the Pentateuch. Now Nicodemus didn't want to have the conversation except at night, probably because of the tension mentioned above, but also to have some private space with Jesus to ask serious questions. And this is why I commend him for this, right? He wants to come, right? Jesus represents this kind of new movement that there are some similarities, but well, we don't know about all that's going on with this old boy. And Nicodemus would have been representative. So it's almost like two parties, two different, quote, political parties meeting in private, right? Now, Craig Keener says this, one might come by night to avoid being seen or because Jewish teachers who work during the day could study only at night. The latter was undoubtedly not the case with Nicodemus, who would not need to work. But John includes the detail because it serves the theme of light and darkness that brackets this narrative. How does John start his gospel? About light and darkness. So when we read Scripture, this is important for us to remember, there are these themes that echo heaven and earth, light and darkness. And John has laid those out in the beginning. Nicodemus recognizes Jesus as a teacher, a rabbi, but doesn't in the context know what to do with this Jesus, which creates questions in his motivation to visit. Now, many people who are religious, when they discover Jesus of the Bible, do not know what to do with Jesus. I'm going to say that again. Many people who are religious, when they discover the Jesus of the Bible, not the Baptist Jesus, not the Catholic Jesus, not the, you know, they do not know what to do with the biblical Jesus. He doesn't fit their box. Amen? He doesn't fit their box. There's times you go, I remember as a kid, you know, you got the box. And go, well, that don't fit the Baptist box. Well, that don't fit the Methodist box. But we as humans want everything in a box because we like everything nice, neat, and tidy. That makes sense? I mean, I heard one professor at the, said Jesus and Paul would have made a very poor Baptist because Jesus drank wine and Paul spoke in tongues. Catch that. But we want everything to fit in these little denominational boxes, and God is way too big for that. He doesn't fit their box. He doesn't fit the ideologies or manner in which they expect religion to be, both high and low church. God is much bigger than that. They recognize Jesus but don't know what to do with him as the rest of humanity, not knowing what to do with him. And ultimately, this was motivation for his what? His demise. Instead of being open, what are you about? And what did Nicodemus say? Rabbi. What does the word rabbi mean? Teacher. It was a recognition term. We know that you are a teacher come from who? God. We know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. This is by definition a confession as well as a condemnation. Now what do I mean by condemnation? It's a confession of Nicodemus that he recognizes that God's with Jesus. But it's also a condemnation of the Pharisees that they recognize that God is with Jesus and do what? They still position themselves as an enemy to Jesus. I believe that describes a lot of Christians today. They're so embedded in their denominations. They're so embedded in their traditions. They're so embedded in their, quote, belief system, as if their belief system is inspired. I was asked a question in school this past week, and they said, well, it was about a particular view, and I said, but if I'm wrong, then they said, how would that affect the inerrancy of God? I go, well, by no means it would. It just means that my interpretation was wrong. Doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. But when people think that their interpretation is on par with the inspired writ, that's the problem. That's arrogance. Does that make sense? And so many people are so embedded in their arrogance, they can't even let go and let God grow them, stretch them, move them, shake them. So this, by definition, is a confession. This Pharisaical group that Nicodemus represented is, hey, you're of God, but also was a condemnation. He confesses that Jesus is on the side of God, and God must be on the side of Jesus based on the evidence, yet they push back. Nicodemus' confession attests to the whole leadership of Jews, which had obviously been a point of discussion based on this statement that God is with Jesus in a special way, yet they had problems, concerns, or some sort of issue with Jesus. I've seen this in Christian circles when Jesus didn't line up with a certain denominational box, and it's almost like, well, we don't know what to do with Jesus over here. Rather than going, hey, let's expand the box. Or, altogether, let's just destroy the box and just follow Jesus. What a novel idea. But people feel safe in boxes. And we're called to feel safe when we're following Jesus. Amen? People feel safe in boxes, but we're called to feel safe when we follow Jesus. So this is the beginning end of a conversation that we're going to finish next week. But I hope you'll begin to read throughout John chapter 3. Consider the theme of light and darkness, heaven and earth, because the conversation is very fascinating. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word this morning. And I pray, God, that we learn from the mistakes of other sinners, God. That we don't get so caught up in our traditions of being a cowboy church or whatever, that we let that get in the way at any level of what it means to follow you and listen to your word. May we be humble, God, not to think that we have it all together, because we don't, or that we know all the answers, but we look to you and we learn from you the best that we know how through the influence of your Spirit according to your word. And help us, God, Lord, not only recognize that God is with you, but that you are God, and that any position that takes up any type of defense towards you is wrong. Help us to be quick to repent, and help us live in humility by the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in whose name I ask all of this. And God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.